Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to get started right into this because I usually have a story at the beginning, but this time I'll have a story at the end. So Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 9. By the way, just so you know, if you need a Bible, have them. Also, there are fill-in-the-blanks, too, and a white paper, so if you need one of them, there are around, just if you need it, if you want one of those kind of fill-in. So let's go. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifices, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Just to get a little bit more background on this, you don't have to turn there, but Mark also has an account, the same account of that. And in Mark, this is what it says here. Just going to read a couple verses of that. "He went again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, 'Follow him.'" The reason I wanted to share with that with you is that this is the same account. Okay, this Matthew's the version, Mark's version is the same account, but Matthew we see him actually using the name Matthew, and then Mark, and actually Luke, you hear him use the name Levi. So, but we need to understand that it's not uncommon for a person to... I'm going to be popping like this. Maybe add to our little situation. All right, I'll try to hold this up. All right. It is not uncommon for a person to be given a different name after an encounter with God. Right? Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. So, Matthew, which is... the meaning, it means gift of God, was the name Jesus had given to Levi. Now, about the name of Levi, which you need to understand this, is that Levi was a priestly tribe. And they were set aside to conduct the worship of the Lord and to give spiritual service to Israel. So, as you see that Matthew's line, whether it be in his father, whether it was his grandfather, his great-grandfather, they were all part of that priestly tribe. So, from childhood, Matthew, Levi, would have been trained the day that he would enter into the same holy work. Now, so as we look at this, we can see that Matthew, as a young boy, he was destined to give great service for the Lord. But as we see, it didn't work out that way. See, at some point in his life, he had walked away. His heart had walked away. He walked away from the Lord, from God. More likely to disgrace his family and his heritage. His life turned from serving the Lord to serving self, which to be a tax collector, you really need to do. So since Matthew was a tax collector, and tax collectors were absolutely despised by their own culture, because they worked for the Roman government, and they supplemented themselves by collecting taxes from their own people. So, often dishonestly collecting excessive amounts, more than they were supposed to. See, the Jews were called to give a tithe to God, right? Which was about 10% of their gross income every year. But they also had to pay taxes to the civil government. And Matthew was one that would help to collect. He was the IRS of today. Now, you think about this. You get your paycheck every week, right? And you know that all that earned money that you get and all that you're making, you realize that you're being taxed. And a percentage of it is taken out of every check. Now, how does that make you feel when that happens? Now, listen. Think about this. We don't get to see this money, right? Because it's already taken out before we get a check. So we see the gross income, and then we see our little bit net. Because the government is taking their money. But imagine this. Imagine if you actually did receive all of your cash, right? You got your gross income, that check, you got all that. But you then had to take it to the tax man and then give him money out of your hand. Oh, that's going to hurt. as to her. And not only just your taxes from the government, then all these extra taxes we're going to talk about in a second is going to come out of that. That hurts. And if you're self-employed, you know exactly what I mean by this. But this is how ancient Israel was. Now, but that, again, like I said, it wasn't the only tax you paid. Governor of the time, Herod Antipas, he basically was a puppet king. And he was appointed by the Romans. He imposed a heavy tax on the goods that were imported. So the tax was especially burdensome in Capernaum. Because here it is. It was a crossroads for this commercial routes on land, and by the cheap place for the goods that were brought across the sea. So you had coming both ways. You're coming from the Sea of Galilee, you had money coming in, and then you had money from the land coming in. So Matthew knew exactly where to set up his tax booth at. Because he knew that if he got by there, he was going to have money come from both directions. So he was going to make an abundant amount of money. And these custom taxes, remember, these are different from the government taxes. Taxes actually range anywhere from 2 to 12.5% more. So you think about that. Now, and on top of that, Matthew was able to take some of that, what he collected. So from an economic perspective, tax collectors were was a very envious economic position. And many of these tax collectors were very wealthy. So tax collectors such as Matthew were seen by the religious elites as very sinful people. So sinful that if you even spent time with them, that could immediately tarnish your good reputation. Just to know how so despised that these tax collectors were, they were not even permitted to participate in a synagogue. They could not. They were regarded as not respectable. They were so despised and not respected at all. They weren't even permitted to actually give testimony in the court of law. So the phrase tax collectors and sinners became the label for worthless parts of society. And the Jews understood in a certain way that there was a sinner, but when they called someone a sinner, they were talking about someone whose life characterized with such immorality that to come in contact with him was to experience spiritual and ceremonial ruin. And that's why the Pharisees, who tried to keep themselves holy, did everything in their power to disassociate themselves from tax collectors. Because they thought that their salvation would come from isolation. So they would keep themselves clean by avoiding the sinner of the world. So now that you have this basic background of Matthew and about tax collectors, what I want to do today is I want to share with you the progression of a life-changing call. The progression of a life-changing call. So if you're in a fill in the blanks, your first fill in the blank is this. Jesus knows our hearts. Verse 9, it says, and Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said, follow me. See, if we talked about this 2 weeks ago, Jesus knew the paralytic, right? He knew their heart. He knew their heart. He also knew the hearts of the scribes. Jesus knows what we need more than anything else. Jeremiah 17 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Luke 16 says, God knows your heart. Acts 15, God says, who knows the heart? See, Jesus knew Matthew's past. He knew everything about him. He knew, in Matthew's views, he knew that Matthew looked at himself as a failure. He knew that in Matthew's view, that he was dishonored and disbelieving to his father. He felt worthless. He felt like a nobody, if you will. But Jesus also knew his future. See, who did Jesus, or why did Jesus come into the world? Well, we know. To save sinners. To call us sinners. To call us from being sinful. Because those he knew who had a terminal disease, those who are desperate, those who are hurting, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are weak, and those who are weary, those who are broken, those whose lives are shattered, sinners who know they're sinners. See, Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Peter said in Luke 5, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter even knew he was a sinner and he was unrighteous. Paul, which clearly sums it up all for us, said it, this in 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, for who I am the foremost. Which is saying, for who I am the worst. Paul saying, I am the worst of all sinners. Here's a man who, for sport, went and killed Christians because of their belief. So he thought himself as the worst of all. But we know that not in God's eyes, because he wrote most of the New Testament. So God had a bigger plan than he ever thought. Matthew also had in mind, later on in Matthew, he said that Jesus had said that he had come to call sinners. So Matthew even knew what Jesus meant and why he came. And aren't you glad that he came for us? Why am I popping? Last time you think popping, I think we're getting rid of the battery there. So. But aren't you glad that Jesus came for us? Aren't you glad that he came to save sinners like us? Because here's the deal. Did not work at all? Now we lost completely?
All right.
Let's try this one more time. We should be glad that he came for us, because here's the thing. If he only came for the righteous, guess what? Heaven would be empty. It would be empty. There would be nobody in heaven. But here's the problem. There's many people who think that they're righteous. They think they're going to heaven. And I guess what? Let me tell you here. He, Jesus, God, cannot help them because they feel they have no need. At one time or another, most of us, if not all of us, thought that. I know I did. Oh, I believe in you, God, but I don't need you. See, that's why the gospel has to be convicting. Talk about that last week. It has to be convicting. Because people don't come to Christ for a solution unless they understand they have a problem. They don't come for healing unless they know they have a disease. They don't come for life unless they know they're dying. Preacher once said this, "This then is conversion, to accept the death sentence and then the acquittal of God." So think about that statement. To accept the death sentence and then the acquittal of God. So we have to accept the death sentence first. We have to accept that we are dying and are on our way to hell. We have to know that we are a sinner, but then understand that God acquitted us. He found us not guilty by His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to expose us as sinners. And that's why His message had to be so penetrating, so forceful. Why it tears off the self-righteousness of people and exposes our evil desires. That has to be necessary so that we might see ourselves as sinners. That's why many people love living darkness, because they can't handle the light. They can't handle the truth. You'll never win a relative to Christ. You'll never win a friend to Christ, a neighbor, or anyone else until they know they need Him. So not only Jesus knew Matthew's hearts, not only knows our hearts, your second fill in the Bible was Jesus was offering Matthew a life-changing call. A life-changing call. It says in the latter part of verse 9, "He said to him, follow me." And with that, what happened? Matthew got up and followed Jesus. It was a moment that changed Matthew's life forever. See, think about it. Jesus doesn't have a habit of doing that. He doesn't have a habit of doing it now. He changes people's lives and gives them forever. See, when Jesus calls someone, not hourly, but inwardly, that person's life is never the same. You should be able to see change. And here's the problem. We'll read back when we were discussing in Matthew chapter 7. We have to understand, I told you 9 right things. Everybody thinks they're righteous and they don't think they need God. But verse 21 of chapter 7 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Go down to verse 23, it says, and then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me. See, because then verse 22 says, on that day, many will say to me, not a couple, not a few, many will say to me. In other words, there's a lot of people that think they're going to heaven, and they're not going to be there. Now, again, that's not to scare you, not to question, that's not my job to question your salvation. But my thing is that Jesus offers Matthew the life, his life-changing call. He's offered it to us, hopefully to us, everyone in this room. And if he's not offered that to you, may this be the day he does that. Now, I can imagine Matthew, you know me, I like to put myself in that position. I can imagine Matthew, he's sitting in his tax booth that day, right? And he's just sitting there, and he's, you know, he's chased after God, the God of money, for years. He found that it offered no lasting hope, so he goes to work that day, right? He just goes there and works. And here we know that he's a man who's despised by the Romans because he's a Jew. He knows he's despised and rejected by the Jews because he's a traitor. So he's not allowed. He knows he's not allowed to worship God or to present sacrifices for forgiveness of sin. He's not allowed to do any of that stuff. He was considered worse than a Gentile or even a dog, right? He's labeled as a. Think about this. In the Bible, they call him tax collectors and sinners, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Why not just all sinners? So he knew that he was at the end of his rope. He knew that his money wasn't making him feel good anymore. His life seemed to be without meaning and purpose. He isn't loved by anyone. Nobody looks at him in the eyes anymore. He keeps him company, but no one else wants to be around him. Then he hears that Jesus is passing by. The man who heals people and makes them whole. And then I'm thinking, what would Jesus say to me? This is Matthew. What would Jesus say to me? I mean, will he rebuke me before the crowd? Will he convict me and condemn me for all my wrongdoing? Will he judge me as I deserve? I mean, this is what's coming through his mind. And I would get a minute what else is going in his mind. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, follow me. He did not condemn him. He did not put him down. Rebuke. He didn't do any of this stuff. See, Jesus' command to follow me had a literal sense to it. Jesus, he was a rabbi, he was a teacher, right? But he had nowhere, no lecture halls to teach all this stuff at. He didn't have that. See, Jesus was a Jew, what Aristotle was to the Greeks. A philosopher who taught while walking around. See, Jesus constantly was moving around as he walked. He kept talking. He was, like you said last week, a walking missionary. Right? His disciples were with him. They were his students. They followed closely behind him. They were listening to his teachings. They were trying to memorize the Word of God. One of the reasons why Jesus speaks in parables is so that those kind of things can be easily committed to memory. Think about this in your own life. Is it word pictures that make it easy for you to illustrate or to understand things, or is it illustrations? We all have this way of how we memorize things. Right? Whatever makes it easier. Well, Jesus thought, you know what? Jesus knew that the only way they're going to memorize this stuff is if I give them actual parables. So he taught them the parables. But see, the Greek word for follow literally means come after on the road. Follow me. Come and take the road I am taking. See, the road did include the synagogue. He did go to the temple. But when Jesus off, when he was off. But he and his disciples spent most of their time outside, on the road. Wherever the people were, whether it be the villages, or the houses, the highways, the cities, the gardens, the deserts, wherever, that's where Jesus spent most of his time at. And see, maybe sometimes we spend too much time trying to get people to come through the church doors instead of the church people to get on the road where the people actually are together. And where they gather. Example, this is the reason why we do the snowball in the summertime. This is the reason why we do the coffee and hot chocolate. This is the reason why we do Adopt a Family Thanksgiving, why we do that. It's because we make it personal. We go to where they are. We can't expect people just to come here. We have got to go to them. And that's the reason why we go out. That's the reason why we do these things. So when Jesus told Matthew to follow him, he was saying to Matthew, I want you to be my student. I want you to come after me, and I'm going to teach you, I'm going to train you, and I'm going to prepare you for a spiritual mission. That's what Jesus was saying. But Matthew, in order for you to do that, you're going to have to leave your current job. You're going to have to forsake all that revenue, all that money you were getting that goes to being a tax collector, and you need to come join my group of disciples. That's what he's asking. Now, I want to clear this up. I'm not saying that Jesus is telling you to leave your job. All right? I'm not saying that. I want you to understand that. But what Jesus asked you to do is to leave whatever is keeping you from following him. That's what he needs. If that needs a job, then it's a job. If it's whatever it may be, that is what he's asking you to do. Because anything in front of God, that's your God. And that's what we have to make sure that we take care of. So what does the word say he did? Can't think about it? No. Not at all. Luke's gospel says, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, I'm not sure if you understand what this means. See, Matthew took the greatest risk for following Jesus. Not only was he leaving his wealth behind, he actually left the money behind in the booth. Instead of giving to can you imagine a Roman, the Roman governor comes up and says, whose man is booth? Wait a minute, all of our money's here? I'm sure he locked it up, but the money's here. Anybody could have taken it? He left it all behind. He could have been killed for this. But also, leaving all this behind, leaving everything, he knew that he would not be able to ever go back to being a tax collector. You see, when Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. He knew that these men knew if this thing doesn't work out with God in his career, I need to go back to being a fisherman. They knew that. But Matthew, he didn't have any safety net. Once he left his job, there were about 50 other men ready to take his place. So Matthew understood what he said. Jesus said, follow me. He had to leave his security. He had to lay everything aside and give his life to Jesus. And that is what Jesus was asking him to do. And think about this, he was willing to do it. Can we say the same thing? Can we lay everything aside and give our lives fully to Jesus and follow Jesus to his death like Matthew? Before you answer that, remember, Matthew didn't write the book of Matthew at least 30 years after his encounter with Christ. If you think about that, somewhere probably in the 80s, 60s, somewhere around that range. And I'm sure that when the Holy Spirit had him filling it out and writing down exactly what God called him to do, I wonder if he ever thought about writing his journey, when he's going to be writing his journey of how he became where he was and how he was. Matthew is the only one who calls himself Matthew. The others call him Levi. Matthew understood who he was and where he came from. And he wanted to make sure that God got the credit for it. So he didn't use his own name. He uses the name of God here. And I wonder, as he's writing this down, if he knew all this could happen. But I know exactly that's what God wanted to write down. You know why? Because that way, that we, 2,000 years later, could read about the power of God and what Jesus was asking for us to do today, because he did it for Matthew, and we see that Matthew's life was a changed life, and that's what he wants from us. See, we need to understand a couple things about Jesus' ministry, right? Jesus' ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. We need to know that, because we would never come to Jesus on our own free choice. None of us did. You didn't come on your own free choice. See, our hearts and our minds are so destined for our own desires. Right? It's all about us. It's about our own goals. It's about our own plans. That we can't even see the need for a Savior. Unless that Savior, being Jesus, taps you on the shoulder and says, guess what? I'm here to welcome you to my family. See, Jesus brings us back to where we belong. But Jesus, not only the ministry of reconciliation, it's also a ministry of restoration. See, because our sins are so unescapable that in God's sight, we have become detestable to him. This perfect creation, who God created, called an enemy, who was crowned the jewel of creation, is now an enemy of it. And that will remain the case unless the Savior comes and makes a part of the family. Jesus making us acceptable in God's sight. So as we see, Jesus walks up to the tax booth. He's going to challenge Matthew to be a disciple. So we'll give his visual picture of how Jesus works. See, Jesus doesn't come to us when we meet the standard. Jesus meets us where we are, not as we should be. See, Jesus makes the transformation possible, which is exactly what he is doing with Matthew. And it changes him as he said.
You see, Matthew knew about the Lord. Because we know that 2 weeks ago we saw that Jesus' home base was in Capernaum, right? And we knew that Matthew set up the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. So he knew Matthew. So he was able to see all that Jesus was doing. All the healing he was doing to him, all everything, and all the forgiving he was doing. He saw that. That's why he followed so fast. And I believe deep down in Matthew's heart, I truly believe that he had hope for forgiveness. I mean, he must have wanted Jesus, what Jesus offered him. That's why he ran so fast to him. That's why he got immediately. He didn't care what he left behind, because he knew where he was going. See, you know, true conversion is like that. When you really see someone converted, they're not fighting to drag their past along with them. They're ready to give that up. They don't want it no more. They saw what that did and they didn't like it. So they want to give it up. They can't unload it fast enough, and that's exactly what Matthew, that's how Matthew was. See, when Jesus comes to us, he doesn't care about your past. He doesn't care what you have done or where you have been. All he cares about is your future. And that you and I have a true relationship with him. That's all he cares about. This morning, Jesus could be offering you a life-changing call. Will you get up and run? Or will you stay paralyzed with your past? That's the question you need to ask yourself. So not only did Jesus know our hearts, not only did he offer Matthew a life-changing call in us as well, but when he does, the third one is Matthew was a changed man. The rest of 9 says, well, the rest of it says in 9, the end of 9 says, follow me, and he rose and followed him. In verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem. Part of it says this. I heard him call, come follow, that was all. My gold grew dim, my heart went after him. I rose and followed, that was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call? See, we need to say that Matthew was redeemed at that spot. It didn't take a period of time. It wasn't like, you got to get this right. He was redeemed at that spot. When Jesus calls us to be a follower of his, when he says, I want you to be in my family, you were redeemed at that moment. Far from being depressed about what he left, he couldn't run fast enough to Jesus. See, Jesus searched the depths of his inmost part of his soul. He turned to him into a man of God. When Jesus told someone to follow him, it was a huge thing to do. We talked a little bit about before that. And I guess for Matthew, he probably couldn't even understand why anybody wouldn't follow him. But you're going to leave your past and you're going to leave all that junk? I'm going to come follow you. Why would anybody? Why wouldn't anyone want that? Isn't that what we say to people? We look at people and we share the faith with them and we tell them about God and they say, no, I don't want it. And we're saying, what are you thinking about? Your life ain't worked out so far and you don't want Jesus who can change all that? See, Matthew, think about it, Matthew lost a career. I mean, but he gained a destiny. Right? He lost security, but he gained an undreamed adventure. See, when Jesus calls us, we go on this journey that is unbelievable. We have no idea where we're going. We have no idea what he's going to do. But all we know is we're following him. And that is what we got to think about. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to live. No, you're right. Because you better be thinking about how Jesus is going to be in your life. We got to have Jesus first in everything we say and everything we do. Because He is the only way that we're going to get past our past. Matthew lost material things, but he gained a spiritual fortune. He had everything. But Matthew was changed. But not in every way you might think. People still hated him because he was a tax collector. That reputation didn't go away. But guess what? Now he's a follower of Christ. People are going to still hate him. Because now he's a disciple of Jesus. Now they will hate him. Understand it, because John 15 says this. A servant, you and I, is not greater than his master, Christ. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So they don't hate you per se as much as they hate the one you're following. And we need to understand that. See, when Jesus calls you and I, our lives should be changed. They have to. There is no way that they can be the same. Because why? We have this Holy Spirit that's in us, that's changing us from the inside out. See, the things that we used to do has to be changed because we're not slaves to sin anymore. We become slaves, but now we're a servant of Jesus. And I would rather be a servant of Jesus than a servant to my sin. Now, we understand, there's two roads, right? There's two choices you only got. So everyone in this room is a slave in a spiritual sense. You're either slaves of sin, which is our natural state, or we're slaves of Christ. Me personally, I'll be a slave of Christ every day. Romans 6:6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness, the truth, right? Doesn't mean that we're perfect. Our only one's perfect. But as followers, we are to continue in habitual sin because we died to that sin when we said yes to Jesus. In other words, before Christ, you sinned. And you didn't think twice about it. You weren't convicted. You didn't care. You were just living your life. But after Christ, we still sin, but now we are, or we should be, convicted of that sin because of what Jesus did for us. Romans 6 goes on and says that we let not sin, therefore, reign in our mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your member to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as an instrument in righteousness. It goes on in Romans 6, verses 16 and 18, says, don't you realize that you have become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave of sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you are wholeheartedly obeying this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you become slaves to righteousness living. Praise God. Verse 23 says this. The reason why we do it, we do this because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul, the author of Romans, goes on to say that he knows how difficult it can be to not live in sin. Because even he struggled with that, even after he became a follower of Christ. What does he say? I do the things I don't do, and I don't do the things I do do. He's struggled with it too. Because, like I've always said to you guys, there's that old nature and that new nature, and they're battling each other. They're battling your soul, and they want your attention. And they're going to do whatever they can. They're going to keep banging, banging, banging until you decide which one you're going to let have reign in your life. And that's why we need to pick up our cross daily. We need to die to ourselves daily. Because every day is a new day, and every day is a new day of struggle. And I read all this because it's important as followers that we know this. That while we're now set free from the penalty of sin, we still live in the presence of sin while we're alive on this earth. And the only way you can be free from the power of sin is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that Holy Spirit is given to you the day you say yes to Him, and that at that moment, and it also, what it does, it seals you in Christ as a pledge of our inheritance of God's children. See, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives means that as we grow in our faith and it comes to love, we come to love God more each and every day, we'll have the strength to resist the sin more and more. Doesn't mean you're not going to stop sinning. It's just you're going to have the strength and you're going to have the resistance to do it because the Holy Spirit is now taking over. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to resist sin. We need to remember, realize that. Not to give in towards temptation and live according to God's Word. Habitual sins become more detestable to us. Think about this. You know you have grown in your walk if this happens to you. Before you became a believer, follower of Christ, you sin, were convicted of it. You get saved, you become a follower of Christ, you sin, you say, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. Right? Then as you grow in Christ, it becomes more sickening. Oh, I cannot believe I just made the same mistake for the 150,000th time. This is killing me. I can't live this way. God, please. See how little attitude changes the closer you get to God? Because you realize that you don't want to sin against the Father who died on that cross for us. You don't want to sin against God who sent His only Son to die for us. So you'll do what you can with the Holy Spirit's help. But you can't do it without God. You can't do it without Spirit. You can say it, but you can't. You need the Spirit each and every day to help you through it. But the more you get closer to God, the stronger you get to Him, you're going to find out that your sin becomes more detestable. It's sickening. It just hurts inside. And that's how you know that you're growing in the Lord. There's many other ways, but that's just one way. So we see that God knows our hearts. We see that He calls, gives Matthew a life-changing call. We see that Matthew is a changed man. But the fourth thing that we see in his progression is after he was a changed man, Matthew shared the good news with everyone he knew. See, while Matthew was so overwhelmed that he decided to throw this great feast, as Luke says, Luke's gospel says, that's right, a great feast, he immediately invites his friends, right? Those he had contact with. So it just happens to be the worst of the worst. Right? He brought in the prostitutes. He brought in the criminals. He brought in the homeless. He brought those who lived in the gutters. Those are the people Matthew knew, and he brought them in. So he calls them all together in this great feast in his own house. And guess what? Jesus is the honored guest. He's got this whole thing set up. Matthew knows exactly what he's doing. He says, you know what? I'm going to get him. See, let me think about Jesus. Where did Jesus go? He didn't go to Rome and preach to Caesar. No, he didn't appeal to the rich and famous or popular. Jesus went where the sinners were. Those that needed him, that's where he went. Jesus tells us that we need to go where the people are to share Jesus with them. Look, not too often you'll see Jesus in the temple. We talked about that. In his 3 years, most of that time was spent away from the temple. So if this was Jesus' example, don't you think it should be ours as well? So as this upcoming year, 2017, approaches, look for opportunities to join us as a church in doing just that, meeting people where they are. But you know, above and beyond the church, search your soul and see where Jesus wants you to be. See where He wants you to reach out into your community, to your neighborhood, to your co-workers, to your wherever, where you can meet people, where you can share Jesus with them. Now, I'm not saying you should invite people to church. You should, and hopefully you are. But people like to see how you live where they are. Think about that. We always act, oh, everything's good. You come to church and say, how you doing? Oh, I'm great. Praise the Lord. But you know, deep down inside, you got some serious issues going on. We all do. It's easy to put on the front right here. What about there, out there? Not saying that we have to be woe is me, but we need to be real with people. People need to see that you struggle as well as they struggle, but the difference is you got Jesus Christ. That's what they need to see. And if we're not doing that, we're doing disservice to Christ. That's what we got to do. Many of you have heard this story before. You know, when our daughter passed away from a drunk driver years and years ago, we go in the hospital. We're laughing, goofing off with some other people there. A lady comes in. A lady's walking by there. She comes into the waiting room. She wants to know, another friend was sitting over in the corner talking to someone else, and she comes in, and she goes, why are you here for us? Well, we're not here. We're just visiting these two. So he pointed to my wife and I, and her daughter's in an accident, and she's getting ready to lose her life. And she looks at the guy and says, because my dad's coming for procedure, and I'm a physical wreck, and they're over there laughing, and like it's no big deal. What is going on? So he didn't answer that question. They left. I think it was the next day, that morning we came in, and she happened to come in there, and she came up to us and she said, "Hey, I'm sorry to hear about your daughter, you know, and all that." He goes, "But I need to ask a question. How can you be like the way you are?" I said, "Ma'am," I said, "the only thing I can tell you is God. It's Holy Spirit. He's the one who's put that peace in us. We know the situation, but it's a peace." See, people need to know. Yeah, and we told them, yes, we're grieving, we're hurting, but you know what? We trust in our God. So they got to see both sides. We told them, we praised God, because, you know, you always hear everything happens for a reason. It does, but we forget to finish that statement. Everything does happen for a reason, to bring glory to God. And we need to bring, in every situation, to bring glory to God. That's what we need to do. And in that situation, I'm not trying to put myself in the back. I'm just saying this is what Jesus did for us. This is what people need to see, that yeah, we struggle just like you, but Jesus is there to help us through it. So if people are seeing you be Jesus where they are, that's only going to boost Jesus up more. So what were the people that Jesus chose to minister? What were some of the people? Well, he chose men and women to follow him that might be called the forgotten or the rejected society. He also chose common people with common jobs as such as fishermen. Some even had careers like Matthew, which made them despised by all. The Bible said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get in heaven, right? So why did Matthew invite them? Why did Matthew say, you know what, I'm going to invite these people, right? Not only to celebrate his changed life, but Matthew invited them so that Jesus might win them to himself. See, we don't have, hey, Jesus, why don't you come with me to my party? I want you to meet these people, right? We don't have a physical presence of Jesus, but guess what? You have physical presence of Jesus in your heart and in your life. So you invite people who are the ones who aren't the followers of Christ. You invite them to a Jesus party, right? You have them because you know what? You're going to show Jesus through them. Jesus is going to see them through you and me. They're going to see that. See, he's celebrating his new life in Christ. He wants others to know what just happened to him. And he doesn't keep the gospel for himself. I remember my son. It was one of the first moments, one of the precious moments when he was young. He just became a believer, and we went on vacation, and we were sitting at the poolside, and he just gets up out of the clear blue and walks over to this lady sitting on the side and starts talking to her. And my Sherry and I go, "What is he doing? He's going to talk to a complete stranger." He goes back and says, "Mom, Dad, you want to do it? I just told her about Jesus." If our kid can do that, why can't we? What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Are we ashamed of who we follow? Look, I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. I'm not faithful every time doing it. It's a work in progress. We all are. He doesn't keep the gospel himself. And the Pharisees, they should be rejoicing. Because you know what? Heaven was rejoicing that day when Matthew said yes. Scripture tells us that the angels sing over one who comes to know Christ. There's a party going in heaven every time someone comes to the Lord. You know it. You share your faith with someone and someone says yes. It wasn't you. It might have been your words. It might have been the words that Jesus told to give you, but it wasn't. It was the Spirit. But don't you feel good? And every time you share, even if they don't receive the Lord when you share it, I know for me, when I do it, it gives me goosebumps, even today. Because I know that I was sharing Jesus with people. It gives you a sense of like, yes, I can do this for God. See, think about this. The Pharisees, they were outraged over Jesus. Jesus saw the worth of man and looked beyond the false. The Pharisees worried about uncleanness and law following. Jesus was concerned about mercy and compassion. See, the Pharisees were concerned about their reputation in the community. You know what? Jesus was concerned about the lost souls in the community and how to reach them. See, Matthew is evidence that God does not give up on people. And that it matters little to God how far you have walked away from Him. As long as you're willing to repent and turn and follow Him. See, we should have those same attitude as people that we meet. That there are lost causes. There's no lost causes. There's no worthless people. There's no people that God cannot love. There are some churches out there, though, that would have been like these Pharisees. What the Pharisees taught in verse 11. What does it say? And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" There are churches out there. Don't be associated with them. They're just going to bring you down. We know that's not how Jesus responded and how he operates. We understand there's a right way to fellowship with sinners. I hope you understand that. Like, you know what Jesus, do you know what Jesus came known as? A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Can you think of a better title than that? Think about that. Just think about that for a word for a second. The worst of the worst of the worst people there is out there. And he was known as a friend to them. That's how they got to know him. He wasn't sitting up in synagogue. Wasn't sitting up there, I'm not going to deal with them people. No. They're the worst of the worst. No, they want to come, they need to come into the side of these doors and to talk. Now, understand this. Yes, he was a friend to them. He went to where they were. But it didn't mean that he did what they did. And it doesn't mean that we do what they do. Right? But he became a friend by meeting them where they are at. And that is what we are to do as well. So I don't have the last fulfillment blank is not a progression part of it. But it is something that I want you to fill in. And this is it. Jesus is calling you and I. Jesus is calling you and I. See, Jesus heard what the Pharisees were saying. Now, if you notice in verse 12, or first, you go back to 11, because when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, see, they cornered his disciples. They asked Jesus this question. And what is Jesus? He overhears it. He hears it. And he comes back with a punch. Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." People who are healthy don't go to the doctor. They don't need to go to the doctor. The people who need the doctor are the ones who are sick. Jesus being that doctor, those are the ones that need him. See, Jesus came not to save the good, self-righteous people, but those who knew they weren't good. The people who meant freely they needed salvation. See, it's impossible to save a person who claims they don't need to be saved. And Jesus' followers were mainly the poor, the rejected, the sick, the sinful, the weary. Right? Matthew talks about that. He never condemned those people. He forgave them and he encouraged them. Jesus' harshest condemnations were to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. The scribes who thought themselves they were good, they were worthy, they were better than the tax collectors and the sinners around them. So then in verse 13, what does he say? First part of that, he goes, "Go and learn what this means." Do you understand what that means? This was a phrase that was commonly used as a rebuke for those who did not know something they should have known. Right? So what basically is that Jesus says, you need to go back to the books, and you can need to come again when you've got the information and learn what your own text says. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you know what? Okay, let me give you a little bit of your own text that you should already know. And he quotes Hosea 6:6 when he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." He says, look, if you knew your text, you would know why I'm here. It's not to be self-righteous like you think you are, but it's to get to those people who don't. What can we learn from this passage? We can be sure of a few things. That no matter who we are, Jesus is willing to accept us as his disciples. We see from this passage there's no one too far gone. There's no one too far wrong. Jesus has come to give new life to anybody. So don't think anyone is ever too wicked to become a disciple of Jesus. As you've heard me say, it's like my motto, as long as there's breath, there's hope. As long as someone is breathing, there is hope for them. So don't ever look at someone, that person will waste a lost cause. No, they're never. Until Jesus takes them one way until they die, one way or the other. See, Jesus sees people not for what they are, but for what they can become. That's what we need to look at people. We need to be an optimist, not a pessimist. And if we're going to be effective disciples, making disciples, we also need to be effective at loving sinners. And listen, I am preaching this to myself. One of the things that I say, I have to say every day, Jesus, love, I need to see the eyes, I want to see your eyes, I want to see these people through your eyes. Help me love them the way you love them. Because it's so easy for me to get wrapped up in everything else that I look and I walk by sinners and people who are down and out because I'm so focused on myself. So I have to see, ask Jesus to come into my life and change the way I look at people. So we need to pray that we will have that same eyes and that same compassion as Jesus had. And that compassion is seen again. And where do we see it so clearly? On the cross. And that's how Jesus responds to it. We have a message of hope. We know Jesus is the only answer. In this room, if you are a follower of Christ, you know exactly this. Should we also want to see others experience that same salvation? Does it mean that we're going to have doubt or we're going to have struggles? Yes. But thank God he's there for us. Don't you want the same people who are struggling to have that same? See, that they find grace which has been missing in their lives. That they finally discover that they're on a road which is taking them away from God. That you're going this way and God wants you here. These people will not make an appointment with a great physician on their own. They're not going to do it. Rather, Jesus, is what he wants us to do as his disciples is to help make those appointments. To go to the sick because of sin, and show them that there's need for that great physician. I want to close the story. So I read the story of a pastor who was approached with this question. How can I grow my church? He explained that he was pastor in a mission church with about 25 members. So the pastor told him that it takes time to build a church, especially when it starts out with a handful of people. So he would have to be patient. He went on to tell them that it's not going to help you in this environment just to put a sign in front of your church. He said, if you want to have a ministry in this town, you're going to have to go where the pain is. He continued on saying that if he was starting a church, he would spend every day of the week in the Union Hall and in the bars, because that's where the pain is found in this town. He goes, if you want to build a church, you have to be willing to get your hands dirty. As that saying, the man Galt, when he told him that. He leaves that conversation the way it was. The pastor goes on in his thing. He goes on to say, I'm not sure if he took my advice. But what he was trying to do was convince him to build the church, his church, the way Jesus built his church. He went to the highways and the byways to seek and to save those who were lost. And he associated with people with whom none of the religious leaders of that day would be caught talking to. He went where the pain was, to touch the lepers, to free those who were possessed by demons, to confront those who were downcast. That's what Jesus did. That was his mission. That is how he built his church. Matthew started off by inviting people. All the people he knew just happened to be the worst of the worst, so that Jesus could minister to them. Though we don't have Jesus next to us, we do have Jesus living in us. And our job and our goal is to go to the worst of the worst, if you will, and tell others about Jesus. The question is, will you do the same? Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you just for who you are. Father, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And nothing ever gets accomplished, nothing ever gets done without you. Father, if there's people in this room, and I know most of them, but you know their heart, you know all of their hearts. So I ask, Lord, that you would just search their hearts, Lord. Two things, Father. If there's anyone who doesn't know you as their Savior, may this be the day they say yes to you. That their lives will be changed, as it was with Matthew, in an instant. But Father, maybe there's another group in here, Lord, who hasn't made you first. Oh, they're believers, they're followers of they're Christians. But they're not truly following you all the way. There are things that they have to give up to make sure that they're following you. So I pray, Father God, that you would work in their hearts, that you would search their hearts. That, Father God, that you would show them the error of their ways, as you've shown me my ways and several other people in this room. And Father, may it be, it's a choice. And I just pray, Father God, that their choice would be to give it up so they can follow you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you do. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. Without this, without that, nothing of this would be is important. We need your Son to die. We need your Son to be buried and rose and rise on that third day. Because you have conquered death, physically and spiritually. And we need that. And we carefully give you all the praise and the glory. It's in your name I pray.